Deuteronomy chapter 17 this evening is where we'll pick up. And church, it's exciting. I would say, I don't know how many months, but a few, we will have completed the entire Bible. And so that's my goal, pushing forward and getting ready to continue to finish the book of Revelation the next couple weeks. Can't wait, excited, and to see the future that the Lord has told us about in advance. What's coming, it's glorious. But also to complete the Word of God. And so we're getting very close to completion of the entire scriptures in a little over 11 years. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Following the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we discover that a sacrifice was made in order to cover them. Initially, when their eyes were opened, they made coverings for themselves of fig leaves. But then the Lord found them as they were hiding, you remember, in the garden. And it says that the Lord in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them, which seems to indicate that something had to die in order for them to be covered. Some suggest perhaps it was a lamb. It doesn't say that, but definitely there was a sacrifice made in order that Adam and Eve could be clothed, could be covered. But in the very next scene, we find that the sons of Adam and Eve, whose names were Cain and Abel, had been instructed at some point that a sacrifice actually was to be brought and offered to the Lord. It doesn't say when the Lord instructed them concerning this, but they had some kind of an understanding that God wanted a sacrifice, that this was part of relationship with God. A sacrifice had to be made to atone for their sins. And so we find that Abel, you remember, Genesis chapter 4 tells us that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. There was a sacrifice that was offered unto the Lord. And that continued on throughout the history of the nation of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, what we have is a sacrificial system that was put in place in order that man could have atonement for his sin. And it was a blood sacrifice. And the question so often comes up, why a blood sacrifice? Every sacrifice, this is really important because sometimes you get weighed down when reading through the Bible. Some of you, like myself, going through the Bible once again this year. I try to do it every single year, go through the Bible. And perfectly, the Bible goes through me in that process and transforms and changes me. But sometimes you get into Genesis, man, these stories are great. Creation is awesome. This is great. Leviticus. And suddenly you start to slow down and you want to leap over Leviticus. But it's really important to understand something, that all of these sacrifices that you read about in the Old Testament are a foreshadowing, a type, a picture, a symbol of the one sacrifice that was to come, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. The sacrificial system was just temporarily put in place until Christ came. And once Jesus came, he paid the ultimate sacrifice, and now there's no longer a need for a sacrificial system. A good New Testament commentary, by the way, on the book of Leviticus as it relates to sacrifices is the book of Hebrews. It's a New Testament commentary on the Old Testament. And in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, it says it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They can only cover sin. It was limited in that sense. It covered their sin, but it did not remove their sin. And this, of course, is why the Lord sent his son. Not just to cover, but to remove, to completely cleanse us from our sin. And also we find the reason for the sacrifices being offered, it was important that they not be, as it says here, diseased. or blemished in any way. You didn't offer these kinds of things to the Lord. For one thing, that was like, you know, we can't use it, so let's offer it to God. But another thing is, it ruins the type, because Jesus was a lamb without spot, without blemish. And it was a picture and a foreshadowing of his sacrifice. And thus the Lord said, don't offer to me those that have blemish or defect or are diseased. And so the Lord tells his people, this is the way in which these sacrifices are to be made. And he was very specific about this. Now, as you move down into verses 2-7, what we're going to find is the consequences for idolatry. Look at what it says. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant. Now, how would they be wicked and how would they transgress the covenant? Here it tells us. They've gone and served other gods, false gods, worshiped them, either the sun, moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded. And it is told to you, and you hear of it, you shall inquire diligently. And if it's indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out of your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone them to death. That man and that woman shall be stoned with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And the hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now the Lord had revealed, you know this already, but the Lord had revealed to his people in a way that it was undeniable that he was the one true and living God. I mean, over and over, the Lord had manifested his power and his might and his glory in front of this group of people. They knew very well who God was. And so he commanded them that when they were going to come into this land, it would be encompassed with idolatry, and a sin was to create an image or to worship any of these idols that these false nations were worshiping. This was the very reason why God was driving these nations out to begin with, for the ways in which they worshiped these graven images. The idolatry of the Canaanites was extremely wicked. If the people were made aware of the sins of idolatry amidst the nation, they weren't simply to react to it, they were to investigate it. It says they were to seek it out diligently, not just on the basis of one witness, but two, three witnesses to make sure that that actually was what had taken place. They were to investigate it diligently, and if they discovered that they were involved in this gross immorality and idolatry, then the consequence was death. And when you think about it, some of this idolatry that the people were engaged in, this was really a threat to national security. I mean, they would take little children and offer them as idols. I mean, little children, innocent children among their people, and put them to death to appease a false god that was made of wood or stone or metal or a tree, perhaps. And the Lord said, put that evil away from you. Don't allow yourself to have anything to do with that. And so, through these idolatrous practices, the Lord had warned his people, the sin of idolatry, like all the wages of sin, really, is death. And so the Lord said, what I want you to do, I don't want you to worship these idols. Don't have any idols in front of you. Put them aside. Get them out of your life in that sense. Now, when it came to difficult cases, the Lord gave his people instruction. Notice what it says in verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You shall come to the priests, the Levites, to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. Don't turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and won't heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, the man, shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people there shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. There were leaders that God had placed among the people who would gather at the gate of the cities to help decide judicial matters amidst the community, amidst the society. However, if there came across them a case that was, it was just too difficult for the judges in that city to decide. They just were at an impasse. They didn't know what decision to make. It was just, they couldn't go one way or the other. What should they do if they can't reach a verdict, if they can't come to a decision? Well, here the Lord says that the Levites, the priests who served in the tabernacle, were there and available to help make decisions. They were to bring the case before the spiritual leaders, and they would assist in making a final judgment to help with this final verdict. And that verdict would then be passed down. You look for assistance. And so they would look to these priests. They would, of course, look to the Lord, and they would say, this is what the Lord says. This is what his law commands. And then they would act accordingly. Now, if it happened that there was someone who said, well, I don't agree with that. I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to do the exact opposite of that. The Lord said, if they resist those that are standing to minister on behalf of the Lord, then you shall put them away from you. And again, in this case, those who were acting presumptuously, it says here that they were put to death. They had to put evil away from the nation of Israel. And so everyone would know and hear and fear, it says, and no longer act presumptuously. You know, when it comes to the things that we don't understand, decisions that we're not sure that we're to make, which direction that we're supposed to go? Should we go to the right? Should we go to the left? Should we move forward? Should we stay where we're at? What am I supposed to do? Ultimately, it's important to seek the Lord's guidance and direction. The Bible does say that there is wisdom in the multitude of counselors. And I would say godly counselors. Look for people who fear the Lord, who love the Lord, who love his word, who read his word. There's wisdom in getting godly counsel. The Bible says if we lack wisdom, to seek the Lord. And he promises to give us the wisdom that we need. There are many decisions that we face on a regular basis that we just don't know. Is this the direction? Is that the direction? I'm not really sure. And maybe that's where you're at already in this year. Perhaps you're starting into a new year and you're already, just a few days in, having to make major decisions and you're not sure which way to go. Lord, what am I supposed to do? I'm at, you might say, a crossroad. What's the answer? It's important to look to the Lord and to his word and to his promises. And he assures us that he will lead and that he will guide if we will seek him. He will show us what we're supposed to do. He'll guide us. Sometimes he shows us by shutting doors. Shuts this door, shuts that door, shuts this door, and just leaves. This is the only one open. Okay, I think this is what I'm supposed to do. He makes it evident that way. Sometimes he speaks through circumstances. Sometimes he speaks through his word. I personally love it when he speaks through his word. That's the main thing. I want to go on the word. Lord, give me your word. If I have your word, you know, this might not work out and that might not work out. But if I have your word, I know that I'm supposed to do this. And I can tell you, there's been so many times when I've come to that impasse in my own life when I'm not sure if this is what I'm supposed to do. It's like a 60-40 thing. Or, you know, Lord, is this really you? Is that not you? Help me, God. It just keeps me dependent on the Lord. And I can tell you that God is always faithful. And I've asked the Lord, Lord, if this isn't you, please stop me in the process. Don't let me go forward. I don't want to go forward if you're not going with me. And if you're not leading this thing, just stop it altogether. And as long as we remain submitted to the Lord, as long as we are seeking him, guys, we're going to find him. And maybe you need wisdom this year. God's going to give it to you. He promises that. Next, we find that there are guidelines for those in leadership, specifically in the area of being a king. It says in verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, I like that, and you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. The nation of Israel initially was established as a theocracy. God is king. God was reigning over the nation of Israel. He was their king. But here we find in time, Moses prophetically points out, and the Lord was well aware of the intentions of his people, there would come a time when they would desire and demand a king for themselves. You remember when Samuel was judging over the nation of Israel, a prophet. There came a point when the people said, Samuel, it's been great. You're a great prophet, but you're old and we need a king. We want a king to reign over us. We want somebody to lead us out into battle and bring us back. It's great that you pray for us, but we want a king. And Samuel was discouraged, you remember, when he received those words. But the Lord said, listen, give them what they want. Of course, King Saul was the first king that was raised up. The Lord knew that the people would want a king to reign over them. And so he gives them guidelines before it ever happens for those who would be sitting in that position as leader, as king over the people. First of all, he mentions that they weren't to be a foreigner. You don't just have anybody reign over you. You have to be among your brethren. He had to be one of the nation of Israel. But then the Lord gave guidelines, and I want you to notice these. In verse 16, it says concerning these leaders, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. The Lord says, listen, these are the things that the king is to avoid. These are the things that he's not to do if he's to be successful as a king. First of all, he wasn't to increase horsepower for himself. And specifically, he wasn't to have them imported from Egypt. Had some great horses down there. Don't even go back there. Don't look to that place and don't bring anything from there and add it to you. The Lord said specifically, I don't want you to do that. Don't ever go back there. He also said they weren't to multiply for themselves wives. And the reason is lest their heart be turned away from the Lord, and they weren't to multiply for themselves silver and gold. When you come to the reign of King David, David, the man after God's own heart, David did many things that were right in the sight of the Lord. You don't find him necessarily multiplying horses for himself so much or multiplying silver and gold for himself. But David did make a mistake. And that is he multiplied wives. And that, I believe, was one of his downfalls, as you come to find out when you study his life. But then you take it a step further and you look at Solomon. And Solomon did all three of these things that God said don't do. This is the wisest king that ever lived. This is the guy that wrote all the Proverbs. This is the guy that was the smartest guy on the earth. People came from everywhere to hear this guy talk. But somewhere, Solomon lost his way. And you know how he did it? He did it by multiplying horses. He even had them imported. He did it by multiplying wives, 1,000 women for one king. That's a lot of ladies for one guy. I mean, just, and what happened? What happened is just what God said would happen. He began to build temples for their false gods. And he began to worship them. And the Bible says, sadly, that Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord. Perhaps he thought, I'm so wise, that'll never happen to me. Look at all the things that God's doing in this kingdom. And Solomon had brought the kingdom to its zenith. I mean, it had never been this prosperous, never this successful, ever before. But in that moment, at that place, he began to just loosen his grip on what God said to do. And so he multiplied horses, he multiplied women, and he multiplied money. I mean, silver was as common as rocks in the days of Solomon. I mean, this guy plastered everything with gold. I mean, everything. Gold plated this, gold plated that. It was unbelievable what Solomon did in all that he had built and the materials that he used. One could find it difficult to estimate how much it actually cost to build all of the things that Solomon had made and amassed during his reign. But this became his downfall. Because he disregarded the guidelines of the Lord, because he disregarded the things that God said and put in place for his benefit, he fell. The Bible does say how it was that a king could be successful. If you look at verse 18, it shall also be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up, speaks of pride, above his brethren, that he may not be turned aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God gives guidelines for his leaders. This is the way to be prosperous. This is the way to fall. These things must be avoided. Stay away from these things. And the way to do that, he said, the king's got to have the word of God alongside of him. Have him write it down. Have him in it every single day of his life. Be careful to observe it. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. Folks, that is why it is so critical for us. You want to talk about coming into a new year, what is critical and essential for us in going forward? It's the word of God. If it was important for kings to have God's word back in those days, and they had an even limited revelation of what was placed in their hands, think about all that we have in the complete canon of Scripture. How important is the word of God to us? It keeps us from falling. It keeps us from stumbling into these things. It keeps us from coming to this place where we're so proud or think that that would never happen to us. And so we stay in the word of God. And you know, when you read through the Bible, you'll find that there are also, when you come to the New Testament, I was thinking about this tonight, guidelines for those who would be in leadership, spiritually speaking. The importance of humility, the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the importance of being a man or a woman of God. You think about the deacons in the early church that served and set tables full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, good reputation in the church, outside of the church. People recognize that. These were the people you look for when you're looking for leadership, when you're looking for people who are right on with the Lord to raise up. Not the people who come in and say, check me out, look what I've got to offer, look at my gifts, do you know who I am? That's not what you're looking for. You're looking for the people who just, they're just humble, just servants. I think of what it talks about when it comes to elders in the church, that is pastors, overseers. I mean, I review that list personally. I mean, yearly. On a regular basis, I need to know what the qualifications are that as it relates to me. Lord, help me to live according to the standard. Lord, help me to make sure that my life is in line with what you've lined out for those who are in leadership. Help me to make sure I'm walking according to this. I don't want to slip up. I don't want to be a fool and disregard your word. That's why I find for myself, I have to be in the word daily. Not just because I'm a pastor, because I'm a Christian. Living in a messed up world, I need God's word. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Your word is a sword, man. It cuts straight. Lord, let it cut through in my own life. Make the word of God a priority. As a father, as a husband, as a mother, as a wife, as a grandmother, as a grandfather, listen, the word of God will guide, direct, lead in the way that you're supposed to go, the way that I'm supposed to go. You remember Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. I love that. John, what's your resolution for 2019? You know what it is? I just want to keep abiding in Jesus. I just want to sink my roots deep into Christ because I know that as long as I'm planted in the right spot, I'm going to continue to bear fruit in its season. What's that going to look like? It'll be different seasons, but I just want to stay planted. I just want to stay rooted, grounded in the Lord and in his word. And I pray that that's your heart as well. As you move into chapter 18, we find that the Lord now has a specific calling on a group of people, and he also provides for those with this particular calling. They are the Levites. It says in chapter 18 that the priests and the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has said to them. The Levites had a unique calling among God's people, among the tribes of Israel. They were given the task of ministering in the tabernacle, ministering among the sacrificial system, helping the people, teaching the people. They had these responsibilities, a specific calling that was placed upon their life. And although they didn't have an area of land that was allotted to them like so many of the other tribes, they were dispersed amidst all of the tribes to minister to their spiritual needs, as it were. They were spread throughout the tribes to instruct them. The Levites actually lived in some 48 cities that were scattered throughout the nation of Israel. You can read about this, of course, in Joshua chapter 21, these 48 cities in which they lived. And again, although they didn't have a region or land that was theirs, I love this. I had this underlined in my Bible, and it just ministers to me. It says that the Lord was their inheritance. How sweet is that? They don't have this land, they don't have that, but guess what? They get to minister to the Lord in this way. So it was, although he said, well, you don't have this land, well, I have the Lord. It was something that was special and unique to this group of people in the way in which they served. Now in verses 3-8, the Lord gives instructions as to how these Levites were to be provided for as they ministered among the people. It says here, and this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or sheep. They shall give it to the priest, the shoulder, the cheeks, the stomach. The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the first of the fleece of your sheep, you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all of the tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and he comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. So the Levites, because they couldn't work the land and they couldn't raise the cattle, and because they were completely devoted to taking care of the spiritual needs of the people, this is how God provided for them. A portion of what the people harvested, a portion of the flock, a portion of what they had amassed, they would give a portion of that in order to provide to the needs for the Levites, and they would continue to minister on behalf of the people in these areas of worship and the sacrificial system. You may recall in reading through the book of Nehemiah that this was actually one of the problems that had happened. After Nehemiah had rebuilt the walls and they had reestablished the worship through the leading of the leadership of Ezra the priest, you remember, that when he came back to visit, so many of the Levites, they weren't being provided for, and he was like, Where are they? They had to go back to work. And they had to continue to work outside. And so the worship was being affected. And so he had to kind of put everything back in order. Now, as it relates to ministry and relates to serving the Lord, I have in my life, and I'm not opposed to it, and I think there are seasons when it's good for the minister, and that is to be bivocational. And by that, you serve in the church and you also serve outside of the church. And there are times when that's necessary, especially when you're starting out and you don't have a congregation, or your congregation is small and you have a handful of people, and these people can't provide for you. And so you're like Paul in the sense that you make tents. You do whatever you have to do in order to make ends meet and work a job and serve the people. And sometimes that can be a long season, and it can be a difficult season, and a season that God uses in our lives. And I have personally been through that more than once in my life. And it's difficult, but it's also, there's a lot of good things that God does in the midst of that. You learn a lot. And through that process, and I remember certainly in the first formative years of the first church that I pastored, when we started out, I mean, it was a necessity. I had to provide. I had a wife and two children, and I just had to do whatever I had to do in order to provide for their needs. And God was faithful. God was faithful to provide, and provide work sometimes through my own hands, provide through other people. But I look back, and I know sometimes Michelle and I, we look back and we talk about these things, and it's amazing to me just to see the hand of God, how he has provided faithfully. And it's encouraging, because now as our children are getting on in years and marrying and starting their own lives together, we are able to say to them, listen, God's going to provide for you. I don't know how it all works out. It sometimes doesn't even make sense on paper. I don't know how he does it. He just does. And if you seek him, he's going to provide the work, or he'll make a way. He just does that. And we have that testimony of God's faithfulness. And so the Lord had provided for those who would serve in order that they would be able to continue to serve and help the people in this area of worship. And I am grateful that the Lord allows me to do what I do, no longer so much bivocational, but be able to serve the body of Christ in the way that I am full time. And I don't take it for granted. And it's something I am so grateful for and thankful for. And praise God for that. In verse 9, the Lord says, when you come into the land, I love that, not if, but when, you're going to. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to the soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed these for you. The Lord tells his people, when you come into the land, there was going to be some evil in the land of Canaan in the form of soothsayers and witchcraft and all of these kinds of demonic things that people were engaged in. And the Lord warns the people of these occultic practices and tells them to have nothing to do with it. Don't get involved with it. He said, this is the reason why they're being driven out, because of these very things. I don't want you to be involved with witchcraft. I don't want you to be involved with those who conjure up spells and so much of these things. And there is even this that goes on in the world today. People who are entrenched in occultic practices that are wicked and evil and abominable, and they say they hear things, or they have these seances, or they hear voices. And I believe that they, in many cases, they do, but they're demonic. And people are deceived. And folks, listen, don't have anything to do with these kinds of things. Psychic hotlines, and you know, people have these, you drive around, you see these come in, you know, these places, there's a psychic, come in and read your whatever. I don't know what they do. I've never been to one. I never will go to one. I mean, but stay away from it, because the Bible says so. There's nothing good about it. The devil's behind it. And so I would encourage you to stay away from it. Well, I love my horoscope. What are you even talking about? There's nothing biblical about that at all. I'm a Virgo. No, you're a Christian if you're born again. Stay away from that kind of garbage. You know what I mean? Amen? Be reading those cards and those, whatever they do. I don't know. Again, I avoid it because the Bible tells me it's an abomination. So I encourage you to do the same thing. And I'll tell you something else. Listen. Be careful of these kinds of films that promote these things. Ah, you have to watch it. Because it's wicked. I mean, these demonic things, horror films and stuff like that. I just like to be scared. Listen, that's demonic. Don't even, it's so gross. Stay away from that, please. For your own benefit. Don't put that in front of your face. That's scary. You know, as a child, I remember, I remember a friend invited me home. My mom's here. A friend invited me over to his house, for this party. And, we were kids and he liked scary movies. I still freaked out by that thing I saw when I was younger. I can't get over it, I'm free in Christ. I'm over it. But I'm saying I have no desire to see anything kind of horrific. I'm not into it. So there you have it. Stay away from it. Be blameless before the Lord, and the Lord hasn't appointed these things for you, he said to his people here. Moving on. Verse 15, a powerful prophetic verse. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God on Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command you, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. I want you to pause here for a moment, because in these verses is one of the many messianic prophecies that are scattered throughout the Old Testament that point to the person of Jesus Christ. When Moses said this, this was a prophetic word. And so throughout the history of the nation of Israel, and even coming up into the New Testament, they were looking for the prophet that Moses had foretold, that he was speaking of. Moses predicted that he would come. You remember after Jesus fed the 5,000 during his earthly ministry there along the shores of the Sea of Galilee in that area with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. The Bible says when the people saw the sign that Jesus had performed, this is John chapter 6, verse 14, they said, "This really is the prophet who has come into the world. This must be the one that Moses told us about." Why? Because bread was being multiplied like manna. Out of nothing, they were provided for. This has to be the prophet. Jesus certainly was a fulfillment of this prophecy. In John chapter 5, in verse 46, you remember the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me." And this is one of the places where Moses wrote about Jesus. In John chapter 12, in verses 49 and 50, you remember Jesus said, "I haven't spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this command is eternal life. And I know that his command is eternal life. So that the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." Again, Moses said, he's going to speak. He's going to speak the words of God. And Jesus is saying, "I'm speaking the words of God to you." He was the fulfillment, in other words, of this prophecy that was made so long ago by Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And folks, I encourage you, when you go through the Bible, if you go through in a year, you go through at your own pace, make sure and look for those prophecies that point to Jesus. Highlight them, underline them. That can only be one person. That has to be Jesus. Of course, in the volume of the book, it's written concerning Jesus. He's throughout the scriptures. Now, there were also those who were false prophets. It says in verse 20, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Now, if you say in your heart, "Well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing doesn't happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet who has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. The people ask, "Well, how do we know if he's a true prophet or a false prophet?" If what he says comes to pass, that's how you know. If he says something and it doesn't happen, false prophet. These guys who come on the scene periodically, even in our own day, who say, "Jesus is coming back on this particular day," or "This thing's going to happen on this day," or, you know, just know right away, don't believe it. False prophets, people who rise up and say these things that don't come to pass, just like the Bible says, they're not true prophets. Don't be afraid of them. He warns the people in advance. In chapter 19, the cities of refuge, according to Joshua chapter 20, there were to be six designated cities of refuge. The cities of Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. In verses 1 through 3, we find out the preparations for the city that was to be made, these cities of refuge. "When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them, dwell in their cities and in their houses, separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself, divide them into three parts, a territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that a manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally," it was an accident, in other words, "not having hated him in times past. When a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with an axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips in from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies." I mean, that's an accident. An accident. Didn't mean to happen. Terrible pun. I just noticed it right now. It runs in the family. It's a blessing and a curse. I can't help it. But if there was an accident in the woods, and he didn't mean to do it, what was he supposed to do? He had to flee to one of these cities. Why? Because in verse 6 it says, "Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in times past. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Eventually, you'll find that there were six as you go on. But if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, gives you the land which he promised to give you to your fathers, and you keep all these commandments to do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, then you shall add, here it is, three more cities for yourselves besides these three. Lest the innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus the guilt of the blood shed be upon you. Now, what was the purpose of these cities of refuge? Here it tells us. The Mosaic law stated that anyone who committed a murder intentionally was to be put to death. The death penalty was put in place. Exodus 21 makes that clear. But for unintentional death, as was stated here in this example, there were certain cities set aside that a person could actually flee. They could run to a city of refuge and they could be safe from one who was called the Avenger of Blood, which was usually a family member who was charged with avenging the blood of their dead relative. And so, according to Numbers 35:19, they could flee to these places until the case could actually go to trial. And the congregation would then judge to find if the attacker had acted intentionally or unintentionally. They would try the case, in other words. And this is the place he would wait, and so they could reach a verdict. And if he did, he would return to the city of refuge. He would live there safely until the death of the high priest, who was in office at the time of the trial, at which point he could return to his own property. But this is where he would hang out for some length of time. But if the attacker actually left the city of refuge before the death of the high priest, the avenger would have the right to then kill him. Numbers chapter 35, you can read about it there. Numbers 35, verses 24 through 28. So these were the reasons for these cities. Folks, the cities of refuge, I believe, are also a picture and a type, when you think about it, of Jesus, of Christ, in whom sinners find a refuge from the destroyer of our souls. Just as the guilty person sought refuge in these cities that were set up for that purpose, we flee to Christ. He is my refuge. He is the place that I run to. He is the one that I run to. He's the one that I find shelter. There's one who would love to put us to death. One who is constantly after us for sins that we've committed. It's the devil. But I find my refuge. I find my safety. I find my shelter in Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 alludes to this fact that Christ is our city of refuge, as it was, because in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We fled to the refuge, which is Christ. The Bible tells us, I love this, in Psalm chapter 9, in verse 9, it says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. The Bible tells us in Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. He's a refuge for us. He's a refuge for us tonight. We can run to Christ to escape the danger that we're in from the curse and condemnation of the law, from the wrath of God, from an eternity in hell. We run to Christ. Jesus alone provides refuge from these things, and it is in him alone that we run. Just as the cities were open to all who fled there for safety, it is Christ who provides safety to all who come to him for refuge from sin and its punishment. Praise the Lord. In verse 14, we're almost through. Verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. It's a very practical thing. Don't move property boundaries. If somebody's property is to this particular length, don't take their fence down and move it a little bit further in so you have more property. When they're not looking, don't do that. That's not godly. And it's not biblical. Don't do it. That's what the Bible says. In verse 15, court cases. This is very practical. This is all civil stuff that people would have to deal with in coming into the land. You can't have a lawless society. So here's some of the parameters that are put in place. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning an iniquity or any sin that he commits. In other words, your word against his word. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him out of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he has thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. In the case where someone would have something against someone else, it couldn't be just your word against their word. There had to be more than one witness, two, three witnesses that something was to be established. And through this trial, as it were, and careful inquiry, you could find out whether it was a true witness or a false witness. Have you ever been, don't raise your hand, falsely accused? That's difficult. Somebody says something about you that isn't true. In this day and age, people can put things out about you that are false, and there's not much you can do about it. It gets out on the media, and before you know it, everybody thinks this, and that's really not the case. But what are you supposed to do when you're falsely accused? And I'm taking it away from the civil aspect of the court system for a second, just talking about being a person and being falsely accused. How do you handle that? The initial reaction is, I'm going to handle it personally. Maybe you confront that person. Maybe you bring somebody with you to confront that person. Why did you say this? Are you saying this? How could you say that? Maybe that's not possible. Maybe it's already out there. What do you do if people have this impression of you that's based upon somebody's opinion about you? And sometimes they don't even really know you. They just make assumptions based upon their own opinion. What do you do? You just let the Lord deal with it. You know, God has ways of defending us. God has ways of clearing our name. You know, the Bible says, beware when all men speak well of you. If everybody just thinks you're the greatest thing ever, you know, if everybody just loves you and nobody has a bad thing to say about you, you know, the truth is, if people really knew who we were, they'd have a lot more to say about us. But, you know, they only know a little bit. But false rumors and things that, you know, circulate that just aren't true, you just have to let them die a natural death. And eventually they do. You just take care of your relationship with the Lord and he'll take care of your reputation. And allow the Lord to be your defense. He's much better at it than we are. My pastor used to always say, if you want to defend yourself, God will give you the opportunity. Better to let the Lord defend you than you try to defend yourself. Just live your life to the best of your ability, above reproach, in such a way that men will have nothing evil to say about you. And even if they do say something that's evil about you, it won't stand, because people who really know your character, and that will speak for itself. Finally, in chapter 20, it says this: when you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses, chariots, people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you're on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he'll say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. How I love that passage. Every single one of us, to a certain degree, fights battles, personal battles, internal battles, battles in the workplace, perhaps even battles in the home, at the school, how do you engage in this? It says the Lord makes it very clear his people were going to be involved in battle. Folks, if you're a Christian, you're in a spiritual battle. This is a battlefield that we live in, this world. We're soldiers, and Paul said very clearly that we're soldiers of the gospel. We're soldiers of Christ. And it's important that a good soldier please the one who has enlisted him. So we're in a battle. And there are foes, there are enemies that are opposed to us. The world, the flesh, the devil, all of these things are opposed to us. We're fighting in a spiritual battle. Principalities, powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. There is a real spiritual battle going on. What are you supposed to do? You know the battle is there. The Lord says, first of all, don't be afraid. And he says it more than once. And the reason why he says that is because it would be intimidating to look at a battle like this, to look at a formidable front that's opposing you. That's a fearful thing. But the Lord says, don't be afraid. And then one of the ways that they weren't, the reason why they weren't supposed to be afraid, he looks back to their past. Do you notice what he says? Who brought you up out of Egypt? If you find yourself engaged in some battle that's confronting you right now, even coming into a new year, the Lord tells these people, remember what I brought you out of. Look back to the past for a moment and remember everything that I have done up to this point. And that will give you confidence to go in and face this greater battle. Maybe that's what we need to do. Well, I encourage you to do it. Maybe you're facing some kind of, look back. Look back where the Lord's brought you out of. Look what he's brought you into. And what has God done in 2018? What has he done your whole life? I mean, look at the milestones. Look at the markers on the road that have led you to where you are and be reminded of that. He brought you out of Egypt. He saved you from your sins. He's handled the greatest problem you're ever going to have. And so I need to be reminded of that. Lord, you've done all this. Help me not to be afraid. Help me to be reminded of who you are and what you've done. And then in addition to that, he says to the people, don't let your heart be faint. Don't be afraid. Don't tremble. Don't be terrified. Well, why? Because he says here, the Lord your God goes with you to fight for you, to save you. That should give me confidence. He's with me. He fights for me. He's going to save me. You know, I think about David. You look at the battles that David had before he got to Goliath. You ever thought about that? When he finally stands before Saul, before he's about to go out and face this giant that no one was willing to confront, he said to Saul, hey, listen, I've been here before. I fought a lion. He said, I grabbed him by his beard. Did you know that lions had beards? He grabbed him by his mane. And killed him. He said, oh, and by the way, that's not the only thing. I also took out a bear, lion and a bear. And he said, you know what? Honestly, this guy's a little bit bigger. He talks a lot, but it's really no different. Same God, just a different aspect of the enemy. And he was so confident that he ran to the battle. Everyone was running from it. David, he ran at the giant and confronted it because he had seen God's faithfulness. He said, this uncircumcised Philistine won't be any different than the lion or bear. This is just another battle. And I know that all of these battles that I've had up to this point, basically they've just equipped me and prepared me for this one that I'm about to confront. So get me a rock. And you know the rest of the story, what happened. Folks, it is without a doubt, a truth that every single one of us will have battles in this coming year. Some, it may be a battle with some illness. It's very possible. Others, it may be something else. But the important thing for us to remember tonight is regardless of the battle and regardless of what we're confronted with, we have to remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, what he's brought us out of. He promises to be with us. He promises to fight with us. The Bible says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not just a conqueror, but actually more than that through him. And if God be for us, who can be against us? The Bible says. So as we go into a new year, not knowing what giants stand before us, if we remember the Lord's with us, if we remember the battles we've already fought up to this point that prepared us for this next battle, then let us run to it. Let us run to it with confidence and watch as God works miraculously on our behalf. Amen? Amen. Amen. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for that word. Thank you that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Or it may be formed against us, that is certain, but shall not ultimately prosper. Or to think of the three Hebrew children in the fire in Daniel. unwilling to bow, knowing that whether you delivered them or you didn't, they were still going to be victorious. Moses confronting the Pharaoh, David confronting Goliath, the apostles confronting the Sanhedrin, Jesus, you going to the cross. All of these things, Lord, speak to us tonight. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Lord. They've run their race, confronted and fought their battles, and now we run ours. Lord, let us be reminded tonight, first and foremost, of who you are and what you've done, secondly. Lord, help us not to walk in fear this year, but to walk in faith, to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us? It's good. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. As you go into a new year, just be reminded of this. The Lord goes before you. He's with you. He's your rear guard. He's all around you. We don't need to be afraid, but we can walk in faith. If you need prayer tonight, maybe there's some battles that you are facing and you just need prayer, you just want to commit to the Lord, I encourage you after the service, come forward. We'd love to pray with you. If not, the Lord bless you and keep you. Be praying about this week of prayer that's coming up. I'm just praying that God would really use this as a divine catalyst into the coming year, that we'd see greater works being done than we've seen even up to this point, the last 11 years. It wouldn't limit God in any way. We just see him do great and mightier things. Don't do what you want, Lord. We're just submitted as we sang tonight. So in light of the time, let's just sing a chorus and then we'll send you on your way. God bless you. And we'll see you this weekend.